For tonight, let's open our Bibles first, Genesis chapter 8. I'm coming back tonight to my recent study here in these early chapters of Genesis. This time, we'll be going through chapter 9, where we'll actually cover several topics. Last time we finished chapter 8, after the floodwaters of the Noahic deluge receded, and the Lord instructed Noah and his family to come off the ark, after which we read here in verse 20 of Genesis 8, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelt a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That promise is the first part of the Noahic covenant that we see continued in chapter 9. We ended on that verse last time after I gave a partial summarized outline, really, of just some of the large body of global geologic and fossil record evidence that proves the Bible's Genesis account of the flood of Noah's day to be true. For tonight, I have some very important ground to cover in Genesis chapters 9 to 10. And even before going there, I actually want to point out a few more proofs today of the Bible's Genesis record of a global cataclysmic flood that occurred roughly 4,600 years ago. It has been stated, and it's true, that the truth of the Bible itself rises or falls on the truth of these early chapters of Genesis, on its accounts both of divine creation and also the global cataclysmic Noahic flood, which is why, of course, beginning with Darwinian evolution and even much older evolutionary schemes actually dating back to antiquity, the devil has used science falsely so-called, as Paul calls it in 1 Timothy 6:20, to attack these foundational truths of the Bible here in these early chapters of Genesis, for which evolutionists have had to rely on false presumptions and outright lies. And while we know the Bible, the gospel of salvation must be accepted based on faith alone, it's also very good to be able to show skeptics, doubters, and hecklers how true science always confirms the Bible's claims in order to convict them of their sin and their folly and perhaps bring them to repentance and salvation. Last time I talked about how the fossil record itself, as it exists all over the planet, is one evidence of the truth of the Genesis record. The existence of billions of fossils from the world over, which by the evolutionist timescale should have decayed and disintegrated long before becoming fossilized. Their existence proves they were preserved by rapid burial of the type that occurred in the cataclysmic flood of Noah. We also talked about the massive amount of worldwide geologic evidence that proves the Genesis record of the flood, along with the formation of vast underground deposits of crude oil, from which are produced, of course, what we know as fossil fuels, petroleum products, gasoline, etc., to which I would also add huge deposits of coal beds, which also testify to the truth of the Noahic flood, as such deposits formed from organic material, plants and animals, buried rapidly in large quantities. And so on this point, I'd also add today that, again, evolutionary thinking continues to falsely claim that crude oil had to form gradually over millions of years, even after it was just decades ago proven that moderate heating of brown coals to simulate the rapid deep burial can generate crude oil and natural gas similar to that found in reservoir rocks offshore in only 2 to 5 days. 2 to 5 days. So I mentioned all these things last time, proving that there was indeed a worldwide global flood of the type described in Genesis 7, 19 to 22, where we read verse 19, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward, the Bible says, did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all that was in the dry land, died. However, none of those forms of evidence I mentioned prove the Bible's account of Noah and his family being the sole survivors of that deluge after obeying God's instructions to build the ark. As we read at the end of that passage in the following verse 23, "And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark." And that leads me to what I want to cover tonight, which I think is actually one of the greatest proofs of all the Bible's claims in all these chapters, that being literally hundreds of universal flood legends recorded by all the major people groups of the earth that are very similar to the Genesis record. Stories of the flood, distorted though they may be and many are, exist in practically all nations from ancient Babylon onward. Now and then I cite to Wikipedia as a source for some of the information I include in my sermons, while recognizing that, of course, often Wikipedia is very much biased toward what that same globalist elite mentioned earlier wants the public masses to believe. And that is no more true of any other topic than it is of Wikipedia's reference to the Bible's account of the flood of Noah, which I found to be a collection of outright bald-faced lies, beginning with this statement, quote, "For well over a century, scholars have recognized that the Bible story of Noah's Ark is based on older Mesopotamian models." That claim, by the way, is precisely opposite of the truth. It's true that small portions of the Mesopotamian legends of the flood that now exist, including the well-known and rather similar story titled The Epic of Gilgamesh, can be traced back to cuneiform script on clay tablets that were found at Nineveh and elsewhere that do actually predate Moses' compilation of the Pentateuch. However, such legends are all actually corrupted and fanciful versions of the only true historical record that was no doubt handed down by Noah's descendants and then later recorded by Moses as he was divinely inspired in Genesis 7-8. I thought about tonight covering the interesting similarities and differences between the Genesis record of the flood and the Epic of Gilgamesh, but I really don't have time for that in this message. If anybody wants, I can send you some articles on that. But the Wikipedia article that I mentioned goes on to say that, including the Epic of Gilgamesh, only 9 of these so-called stories or legends are known, all of which, Wikipedia says, are allegedly found in the Mesopotamian region, which is another bald-faced lie. Much to the contrary, and as stated, literally hundreds of these stories from around the world have been well documented. The late vice president of the Institute for Creation Research, Dr. Dwayne Gish, said in his 1992 book, Dinosaurs by Design, there are more than 270 stories from different cultures around the world about a devastating worldwide flood. 3 years ago, a book was published by a civil engineer named Nick Liguori. The book is titled Echoes of Ararat, 298-page book, that documents many of these similar legends of the flood from North and South American cultures, a small sampling of which includes one from the Chimela tribe of northern Colombia that said, quote, "The water grew higher and higher until all the earth was covered. A single family remained alive." Another story from Mayan ancestors of the Jakoltecs of northwestern Guatemala said, quote, "Then the waters went up, up, and up, flooding all the mountains and the highest hills and killing all that had life on the earth. Only one house had been raised over the waters, which had covered all the species of animals." Another legend from the Kootenai people of southeast British Columbia said, quote, "Very long ago there was a great flood by which all men and animals were destroyed with the exception of a single raven." So these other stories are corrupted, of course. Another legend was recorded by the Reverend John Clayton, and recorded in 1725 from the Powhatan tribe of Virginia. Clayton records, quote, "They have a tradition of the flood, that all the world was once drowned except a few that were saved, to wit, about 7 or 8 in a great canaro, or a canoe." And then an article on Ken Ham's website, Answers in Genesis, mentioned 2 more of these legends, one from Hawaii stating, quote, "Tells of a time when, long after the death of the first man, the world became a wicked, terrible place. Only one good man was left, and his name was Nuyu. He made a great canoe with a house on it and filled it with animals. The waters came up over all the earth and killed all the people. only knew you and his family were saved. And that same article on Ken Ham's website tells of a Chinese legend about a man named Fui, who with his wife, three sons, and three daughters escaped the Great Flood and were the only people alive on Earth. After the Great Flood, they repopulated the world. And so we see that all these cultures, and too many others to mention, knew that at one time in ancient history, there was a worldwide flood that wiped out all civilization except for one small family. May I say, that also explains why every ancient culture, including the Mayans and the Aztecs and indigenous tribes of North and South America, while turning aside to other gods and to idols, all ancient cultures practiced various forms of blood sacrifice, as those sacrifices had been corrupted from the pure worship that God initially commanded of Adam and Eve. What the Wikipedia article was correct about is that all these legends from the world over about a global flood that wiped out all life except for a very small remnant of mankind and animals that survived on a boat, the oldest of these do originate from the region of Mesopotamia, which in and of itself also testifies to the historical accuracy of the Bible. I'm obviously going to date myself here, but back when I attended Iowa State University, from 1977 to 1982, in pursuit of a degree which was then titled Architectural Engineering, all students at that time were required to take a year-long freshman class on the history of Western civilization. I doubt that's true anymore. But one thing that greatly impressed me about that class was the fact that, and this was before I was saved, but from all physical archaeological records, secular historians have no choice but to acknowledge that the birthplace, or what they call the cradle of civilization, the earliest record of the origin of mankind, is to be found precisely where the Bible says it originated, east of Eden, in what's known as the Fertile Crescent region of Mesopotamia. And that in itself also points to the reliability, to the historical accuracy of the Bible. I believe that we have very good reason to say that the account of the flood in Genesis, as recorded by Moses, while being God-breathed and divinely inspired, and on that basis alone inerrant, was also, no doubt, passed along through Noah himself to his succeeding generations. While the Bible doesn't say so, knowing how God operated with his Old Testament people Israel under the law, I would venture to say that the reason for all these similar legends the world over is that the Lord instructed Noah and his sons, who together with their wives were the only eyewitnesses to the world that existed before the flood, and to the horrific and the terrifying outpouring of God's wrath on the wicked and violent world that then existed. God instructed them to teach their children and their generations after them diligently of these things, so they would be careful to stay faithful to the Lord. I think we can presume that happened. Which, by the way, could have very easily have been done very accurately. That account could have been very accurately conveyed to generations later, since we'll see as we read along that Noah himself lived another 350 years after the flood, to the year 2006 after creation, at which time Abraham himself was already 58 years old. Noah lived until Abraham was 58 years old, that date also being just about the time that Wikipedia says the earliest cuneiform clay tablets of Babylonian corruption to the flood account date from. And so Abraham could have possibly heard the true history of the flood from Noah himself, although some have postulated that Melchizedek, mentioned in Genesis 14, when he appeared to Abraham as priest of the Most High God after Noah's death, at which time Abraham was at least 80 years old at that time, many have theorized that Melchizedek may have in fact been Noah's son Shem, Abraham's grandfather several generations earlier. We can't say that dogmatically, of course. But Melchizedek, we know, is referred to by Paul in Hebrews chapters 5 through 7, with a bit of mystery surrounding his person. Paul says basically he's a man of unknown origin, age, or lineage, and about whom Paul said in Hebrews 5:10, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. I wish whatever Paul had to say there would have been recorded, so we'd know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it's definitely an interesting possibility to consider that Melchizedek may, in fact, have been Noah's son Shem, patriarch of the Semitic tribes and from whom that designation originates, who could have passed along to Abraham the history of the flood that he survived 370 years earlier when he was only 100 years old. By the way, we can also conclude from the timescales we're given here in Genesis 11:11 that Shem died in the year 2158 after creation. He actually outlived Abraham by 35 years. Since, you know, due to declining lifespans after the flood, we see in Genesis 27 that Abraham died in the year 2123, at the ripe old age of 175. And so Shem outlived him by 35 years. It's also logical to suspect that unless the Lord did so, Melchizedek may have been the one who told Abraham all about the promised Messiah and his coming, the object that their sacrifices served as mere shadows of, which then would explain why the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:56, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Either the Lord told him about this coming day when the Lord Jesus would come, or perhaps Melchizedek did. So while the history of the flood could easily have been conveyed very accurately for several generations through Noah and his sons, as people groups spread, migrated after the Tower of Babel, they carried with them the history of the flood. Just as their languages had been confused at Babel, so did the various accounts of the flood also become somewhat corrupted and embellished. And so, but the basic history of divine judgment via a worldwide flood and the preservation of a small remnant in a floating structure was preserved. What all this proves, may I say, at a minimum, is not only that just as the Bible records, as proven by physical, geological, fossil evidence, there was indeed at one time a judgment of a worldwide deluge of water that destroyed almost all life on the planet, precisely as we do read in Genesis 7, 9-22, I quoted earlier. But I also believe all these various similar, though somewhat distorted, cultural records and accounts of a global cataclysmic flood from all over the world, not just Mesopotamia, provides ample testimony from outside the Bible, all of which contributes to collective proof of the claims of the Bible, and also that the next verse in Genesis 7 is also true, where it says, Genesis 7:23, "And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things and the fowl of heaven. They were destroyed from off the earth." Then it says, "And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark." And I think all these culture records prove that fact as well. And so therefore, while we read in 2 Peter 3:3-6, Peter says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Peter says, "For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Today's scoffers resist, they reject the truth of the Bible, but as we've seen in this study, they are without excuse. And one day they will regret their foolishness, because as Peter then says in verse 7, "The heavens and the earth, which are now, by that same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." I need to go on now and say that beyond the proven truth of the global flood account, something else that all the aforesaid geologic, fossil record, and cultural evidence also proves is that all nations of men trace their lineage back to Noah and his family. It proves the authority, the veracity, the trustworthiness, and the truth of the Apostle Paul's statement in Acts 17:24-26, as he preached on Mars Hill in Athens, where Paul said, "God that made the world and all things therein hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation." That being a bold statement requiring a very literal interpretation of this account of the Noahic flood, and also of verses 18-19 of Genesis 9, where we read, "And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. This proves that all nations of men trace their lineage back to Noah and his family. As I've stated before, the Bible is not a science textbook, but nowhere is the Bible contradicted by true science. And now I also say, beyond that, and on the other hand, as a history textbook, the Bible is the single, the best, and the only true source of the true history of the origin and creation of the world and the universe, and then also the first 2,000 years of recorded history after that. And so then, moving on, I want to read now into chapter 9, where again, I'll read just through the text, and I'm going to point out a few important highlights as we do so. Beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. Here, of course, repeating the same command given to Adam and Eve in chapter 1 and verse 28. In chapter 5, we read that Noah was 500 years old when he fathered his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And then, although we'll read later that he lived 350 years after the flood to a ripe old age of 950, Noah and his wife never had other children. And again, we know that from what we read down in verse 18 to 19. We read it already. Verse 19, and these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. That's a very important verse I'm going to come back to in a moment. Read here in verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as a green herb have I given you all things. Now this is a big change from what we read before the flood, where contrary to the teachings of the man that promotes the carnivore diet today, man's diet originally was to be vegetarian rather than carnivore. As we read in Genesis 1, 29 to 30, God said, behold, I've given you every green herb, I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And every beast of the earth, every fowl of the air, and every thing that creepeth upon the earth, running there is life, I've given every green herb for meat. And it was so. So originally, man was to be vegetarian. Personally, I have no idea if this change in dietary law after the flood had anything to do with the declining life expectancy in succeeding generations after the flood. But I have no doubt there are many rather skinny and unhealthy-looking vegetarians around who would like to say so. Read in verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. This very important verse restates the law for all peoples of the earth that I believe was initially established in Genesis 3:21, where the Lord himself slew an innocent animal not only to make coats of skins for Adam and Eve to cover their skin, but also to shed blood to make substitutionary atonement for their sin. Keeping a mark in Genesis 9, turn over to Leviticus chapter 17. Verse 4 here in Genesis 9 actually lays down the underlying principle for its restatement in the law of Moses here at Leviticus 17, where God then restates the same law for his people Israel. We read in Leviticus 17, verse 10, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, there strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. Why is that, Lord? Verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Reading on, verse 12, therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. He says, and whatsoever man there be, the children of Israel, the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. Verse 14, for it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth shall be cut off. Genesis 9:4 is the first statement of this same law, the eternal purpose for which, of course, is given here in verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. And then Paul, of course, translates that to his very important statement of Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Which is why we can presume that when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," it was, of course, not possible for that cup to be removed if the Father's eternal plan of redemption and salvation of mankind was to be implemented. Because without shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And so Jesus, of course, knowing that, went on in his prayer to say, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And thank God that he did that. And so back now again to Genesis 9 and verse 4. "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." And again, the reason for that law, the life of the flesh is in the blood, the purpose for which is to make atonement for the soul. However, mankind was never permitted to shed man's blood to make atonement, as pagan idolaters later began to do through human sacrifice. That law then follows in the next verse. "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and the hand of every man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man." Verse 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Many theologians hold these verses here, 5 to 6, as authority for the institution of civil governments among men. And for Paul's statement in Romans 13, in reference to civil rulers, that the powers that be are ordained of God. I see that originating here in these verses. I would see later establishment of civil governments among men as one logical application of this verse, but not as a necessary or an immediate implementation of the verse. But I do see here as a minimum the principle established for the Mosaic laws related to the Avenger of Blood and the cities of refuge, whereby under the law of Moses, a family member of a murdered victim had a right and a duty to actually slay the murderer himself. That practice, no doubt, preceded the Mosaic law, and I'd say it was the more immediate result of the law laid down here, for which, in cases of accidental manslaughter, the cities of refuge were established for the killer to flee to under the law of Moses. And then we then see how this law and that law was implemented in 2 Samuel chapter 3 by Joab, King David's second command as general of the army, when Joab, if you recall, coaxed Saul's general Abner outside the gates of Hebron, which is one of the cities of refuge, to slay him there for taking his brother Asahel's life in battle. So back to the text here, we read next in verse 7. "And you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." After which then we see in verse, beginning in verse 8, the remainder of what we call the Noahic covenant that began back in chapter 8 verse 20. In chapter 9 verse 8 we read, "And God spake unto Noah, to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, with your seed after you, with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." That means it's still true today. He says, "I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud." God says, "And I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant, which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." I've always appreciated that verse here, 16, where God says, "I will look upon it." Every time we see a rainbow in the sky, we can remember that God promised to look on that rainbow and remember His covenant. In addition to pointing out here that the sign of the rainbow does not belong to the LGBT queer crowd, instead it belongs to God as his sign to all peoples of the earth. Well, he has promised not to ever again judge the earth by the waters of a flood. The rainbow is not at all a reprieve for the LGBT queer crowd or any other unregenerate pagan rebelling against God to hide behind, thinking God will not judge them. As Peter said, already quoted, next time he's going to judge the wicked by fire instead of by water. And we come to verse 18. The sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Verse 19 here is truly a very important verse doctrinally, ethically, and physiologically as well. So at this point in the biblical account of mankind's history, the question may be asked, so when did the separation of mankind into separate races happen? Or where did all the various races of men come from? And the answer to that question is one of the most cognitively dissonant, one of the most hotly resisted, even by many Christians, is by far the most contrary to the brainwashing we've all received from childhood of all answers in the Bible to all the enigmatic questions that may be asked. Because the answer to the question, where did the races come from, is that while God did, later in chapter 11, separate mankind into separate nations based on assigned language distinctions. Well, that's true. God never separated mankind into 3 or 4 or 5 or 50 separate races based on skin color or other physical characteristics. Nowhere does the Bible mention anything about separate or distinct races based on physical characteristics. The word race only occurs 4 times in the Bible, each time in reference to running in a competition. Instead, the Bible says here, as Paul translates into the aforesaid statement on Mars Hill in Acts 17:26, that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for it to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. To which I would add that God determined the bounds of their habitation by language, not by skin color. Modern-day racism was fueled in large part not by the Bible, but by the Christ-rejecting, atheist, evolutionist Charles Darwin, for whom a special place in hell is no doubt reserved. In 1859, Darwin's extremely satanic, extremely racist, atheistic, and sadly all too world-changing book was published on the origin of species. The full title of which is actually, quote, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Well, of course, unfavored races are not to be preserved. From Charles Darwin on down to racist evolutionists of our day, wicked men of reprobate minds have preached a damnable lie that the Negro race was lower on the evolutionary scale, even closer to the apes than the Caucasian. Or as Adolf Hitler insisted, the master Aryan race was higher on the evolutionary scale than the Jews, which he relegated to the position of the subhuman species. What we as Christians need to see from the Bible is that the whole concept of separate races is unbiblical. All of mankind springs from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and then through Noah's family. The biblical separation of mankind was into nations, not into various racial groups. And as for distinctions that did later develop in physical characteristics, the Bible's explanation is the best, both historically and scientifically. Starting with Noah's family, the Genesis record establishes a racially neutral population with lots of biological potential for variation in physical characteristics. On this point, I'm going to read a short excerpt from an article by Dr. John Morris, who was a one-time president of the Institute for Creation Research, a.k.a. ICR. He was also the son of ICR's founder, Henry Morris. He says in this article, as family groups were isolated by language barriers, environmental factors allowed particular traits already present to be expressed more frequently, while genes coded for other characteristics were not favored and were eventually suppressed. Genetically speaking, The differences between the various so-called races are extremely small. All are of the same species, are interfertile, and produce fertile offspring. The most noticeable difference is in skin color, but the fact is we are all the same color. Some people just have more of that color than others. Skin shade is due to the amount of a substance called melanin in the skin. The more melanin, the darker the skin. Racially mixed individuals can parent children who are all the way from quite dark to quite light, or anywhere in between. The predominant shade for freely interbreeding individuals would be brown, he says. While prejudice, persecution, and racial hatred follow directly from the application of evolutionary teaching, some have even proposed racism in the name of Christianity. There's a lot of so-called Christian groups, like the Christian Identity Movement, who are very racist and very non-Christian, I would add. Back to Morris's article. The Christian must not allow himself to or herself to think this way. The Lord Jesus certainly didn't. He was likely neither white nor black, but somewhere in between. He died to provide all men the opportunity for eternal life. Indeed, heaven, says Morris, will be populated by a great multitude of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, quoting it from Revelation 7, who will stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. All redeemed by his blood, he says, in the end, all racism, as well as racial distinctions, will be abolished, end quote. I think that's a great quote, to which I would add that I'm very happy to be able to call a black or a dark-skinned man who is truly a born-again believer in Jesus my brother. Well, I cannot do the same for a so-called white man who rejects the gospel of Christ. He's not my brother. Racism has not only existed in such groups as Christian Identity, but the Baptistic Bob Jones University for years had a policy forbidding interracial marriage. And it was because of that Bob Jones University lost its tax exemption back in the 80s. And I know Baptist preachers that have been very racist along those lines. And so it's not just Christian Identity. Christians need to shed and get rid of this whole idea of racism. I should mention also that Miriam and Aaron grumbled against Moses because he'd married a Cushite woman. They resented the fact that he married a dark-skinned woman, okay? And so what did God do? He struck Miriam with leprosy, turned her hand snow white. Said, "You want white skin? I'll give you some white skin, lady." You know, I think I see a little bit of humor in that. Fact of the matter is, I think God is saying, don't be grumbling against my servant Moses. He can marry a dark-skinned woman if he wants to. There's nothing wrong with that. Christians need to see from the Bible that the whole concept of separate races is unbiblical. All of mankind springs from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and then through Noah's family. The biblical separation of mankind was into nations, not into various racial groups. So back to the text, and we read in verse 20 to 21. And Noah began to be a husbandman, meaning something apparently he had no prior experience in, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. The text here doesn't describe Noah with sin, and it's probable that Noah did not previously realize the effects of fermented grape juice before this time. We read that in verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. That's all the text says here about Ham's actions. No more, no less. Verse 23, and Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both of their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. I'll just mention that the text here does not support any of the rabbinic, the Talmudic, or pagan legends or theories that Ham or his son Canaan committed any of the various unnatural crimes upon Noah that have been suggested. Nor can we conclude that any such acts were perpetrated beyond what the text here plainly says. But as a result of what we do read here, Noah then utters a prophetic curse upon Ham through his son Canaan, beginning in verse 25. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Wrapping up the chapter then, we read again in verse 28. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Next time, Lord willing, we'll resume this study in chapter 10, and I'll talk briefly about how this curse that Noah proclaimed here upon Ham may have been fulfilled. For tonight, I'm going to close with 2 Peter 3:3-6. I cited this earlier, where Peter says, verse 3 of 2 Peter 3, knowing this first, there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Verse 5, Peter says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Those same scoffers Peter referred to, which the world today is filled with, are, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, without excuse for their willful ignorance of the fact, that, as Peter says in the very next verse here in 2 Peter 3, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, in other words, by the same word of God that sent the flood of Noah's day, by that same word, the heavens and earth, which are now, are kept in store, reserved into fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Once that word goes out, it will be too late for those ungodly scoffers to repent. And just like God himself closed that big door of the ark, so too will that one and only door of salvation be closed to them on that day as well. And I'm going to end the message on that note. I'm losing my voice, so it's a good time to end the message. I will, at that point, say a closing word of prayer. Let's close. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the proofs of your word that we can see around us. We come to you by faith, believing in your word, Lord, because you've called us into your kingdom. You've given us that faith. But we just thank you that we can see clearly in our world proofs of the truth of your word that we can share with unbelievers and skeptics to show them, look, God's word is true. We thank you, Lord, for all these things. Thank you that you've given us a reliable, a historically accurate picture of the origin of your creation, of mankind, and thank you, Lord, that while you did judge the earth that once was, you preserved Noah and his family through it. We just thank you, Lord, that we can trust your word. We do love you. Thank you for this great salvation. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.